Isaiah chapter 6. It's on page 571 of your Pew Bible. And if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" He said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land in a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump." The Word of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of your glory. Father, we come to you and we stand in awe of this text that gives us just a glimpse of the divine presence. And Father, it causes us to tremble. For we recognize that we are sinful. As we confess that we have not done what we ought, and we have done what we ought not. But Father, though our sin is can be consumed by your holiness, your grace abounds, and your mercy prevails as you purify your people to bring them into relationship with you and send them with your message, the message of the promise of redemption in Christ. Father, be with us today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and love your promises, who tremble at your holiness, who marvel at your grace, who go forth in service of your word and trust your promises. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I will readily admit The prospect of preaching Isaiah chapter 6 has been exciting, yet terrifying and agonizing. Because I realize that trying to put into words the greatness of the glory of God's holiness is something I just can't do. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that we will get a glimpse of the beauty and the glory of God's holiness, and it will change how we see God, and it will change how we see ourselves, and it will change how we live and how we go. Let me ask you this as we begin. When you think of God, what do you see? Some of you may think, a la Star Wars, that God is a cosmic force in the universe. Prosperity preachers have propped up God as some sort of divine butler or cosmic genie that exists to give us our best life now. He might be your good buddy in the sky, your divine shopkeeper. Maybe if you really have really bad idolatry, shoplifter in the sky, filling your requests. Maybe you see God as a cruel and capricious dictator. Maybe you see Him as a detached watchmaker who created a marvelous world and has stepped back and He's not connected to your life whatsoever. Maybe you see God as a dour lawmaker. Maybe you see God as a half-blind, half-senile grandfather who tells us, that's okay, honey, when we mess up. Maybe you see God as a heavenly father. How do you see God, Ocean Park? Because our vision of who God is changes everything. It changes how we view the world. We live in a time where we need a true vision of who God is. Not a vision that is of God that is formed by our political loyalties. Not a vision of God that is formed by our ethnic or cultural identity. Not a vision of God that is formed in our own image. We need a vision of God that is based on God Himself. We need a vision of God that terrifies us, that humbles us, and that inspires us. And that is where we need Isaiah chapter 6, which enters stage right in this pivotal chapter that sets the stage for the rest of the book of Isaiah. We've looked at the first two chapters, and the picture of the state of Jerusalem is pathetic, quite honestly. Israel is a mess. Their religion, though textbook, is worthless. Their society was a mess. Their destruction was assured. And I spared you the details in 3, 4, 5, and that it would have been continued. And I'm also sparing the details because next time I preach, I'm fast-forwarding to chapter 40. But Isaiah chapter 6 is what will just needs to destroy the pride of Israel from inside out, because they have no hope apart from the holiness of God. So this morning I want you to know this, my big idea: only a holy God can rescue a people hopelessly lost to sin and self-worship. Or you could say, idolatry. Only a holy God can rescue a people that's hopelessly lost to sin and self-worship. And this morning, as we approach this God, over the shoulder of Isaiah, we see four aspects. And just for editorial note, I'm spending a lot more time on point one. So if I get to the point one, you're like, we're never going to eat. I promise you, we are. One, we need to tremble before a holy God. Second, we need to thank a gracious God. Third, we need to serve a just God. And then finally, we need to trust a redeeming God. tremble before a holy God, thank a gracious God, serve a just God, trust a redeeming God. Why? Because only a holy God can rescue a people hopelessly lost to sin and self-worship. Let's take a look at the first point, the first aspect. We see in verses 1 through 5 the call to tremble before a holy God. In the year that King Uzziah died. In the history of Israel, there are few kings that were as prosperous and did as much for Judah that Uzziah did for his land in his 52 years. If you were to go through 2 Chronicles, the history of the kings of Israel, you would find Uzziah. And it says, Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And surprisingly, in the history of the kings in Judah, only a handful of kings did what was right. And in the northern kingdom, 19 out of 19 did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. So Uzziah is very much a minority in the kings of Israel by doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. He was one of the best kings that had come since the days of David and Solomon. But even as is the story today, even the best of people are tainted by sin. As long as he sought the Lord made him prosper. But we can see that later on it says, but when he was strong, what happened? He grew proud. And his pride led to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord, and he entered into the temple of the Lord, which was not the role of a king, that is exclusively for the role of a priest. And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And the priest pleaded with him, stop. And it says, the king Uzziah, because of his great pride, became a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Even the best of kings is tainted. Even the best of leaders, even the best of us is tainted by the pull of pride and self-worship that lurks in a heart that is sinful. Now, this is the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, who reigned 52 years, most people in Israel, this was the only king they knew, including Isaiah. And now the questions for their country began to multiply. What was going to happen to our nation without good King Uzziah? Who would lead us? Who would rule over us? And they heard the rumblings. And they heard the reports. And they heard the scouts on the outskirts of the kingdom that said the Assyrians are growing stronger and more aggressive, and they're coming and they're knocking down nations before them. Who will protect us from the Assyrians? Who will protect our cities and our homes? Who will protect our spouses and our children and our future? Who will protect us? We don't have good King Uzziah. And even good King Uzziah couldn't protect himself from his own pride. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. Isaiah, this great prophet, in the midst of the grief and the questions of losing their good king and the certainty of the future, Isaiah is given a vision unlike anyone else. He is given a vision of the Lord, the sovereign, the king over all the earth. The Spirit brings Isaiah to the temple. He passes the altar. He goes through the holy place where Uzziah's pride ruined him. And the Spirit brings him into the midst of a place that no man should dare go. but the high priest once a year, and he brings them into the Holy of Holies. And when he comes into the Holy of Holies, Isaiah, who is learned in the law and learned in Scripture and a religious man, knows that he should see the Ark of the Covenant. But what does he see instead? He sees a throne. And on that throne is sitting the true king, the sovereign Adonai, who reigns. Even when wicked kings rage and good kings stumble and fall, Isaiah sees the one true king who is seated on the throne, who is not affected by the pride and the sinfulness of men. He's not affected by foreign armies. He's not affected by a bribe. King Uzziah may be dead, but the sovereign Lord is alive and he reigns. And as Isaiah, trembling and fearful, for he knows the consequences of seeing the Lord, says, rather than trying to describe God, for one, when anyone has an experience with God, words are not sufficient. That's why all this heavenly travel, I died and I went to heaven and I saw God, it's hogwash. It's malarkey. It's whatever word you want to throw in there. Because even the prophet Isaiah, when he stood in before the throne of God, had no words to describe. All he could describe was around God. Just like the elders in Exodus, when they sat with God, all they could describe was the floor that God sat on. Says Isaiah saw his throne, and his throne was high and lifted up. God is exalted and honored in all of the earth as he reigns and rules, no matter the foolish pride of petty kings and little warriors. God is high and lifted up. And it says God's immensity fills the temple, for Isaiah described the train of his robe fills the temple. Why? Because God is great. And his immensity is overwhelming. But Isaiah immediately realizes he's not alone in standing before God. For it says, above God, what does he see? Above him, verse 2, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The seraphim. We don't know very much about these mysterious heavenly beings who are brilliant as flaming fire. They have two wings that are covering their face, because even the most beautiful, strikingly beautiful creatures dare not gaze into the face of their Creator. So two wings shield them from the majesty and the awesomeness of God's holiness and His glory. And two wings covered his feet. No one dare expose themselves before the splendor of God's glory. These two wings serve to cover themselves from the presence of God. And two wings kept them in constant motion around the throne of God, where they perpetually praised God in response to one another. One of the things I've said to several people, my favorite part of worship is not the music, certainly not the preaching. My favorite part of worship is the responsive reading. Why? Because like the seraphim around the glorious presence of God that praises one another to the glory of God, we recite the Scripture in response back and forth. We are confessing God's Word. And I sit in the front and I see the voices of the congregation responding to the glory of God. And this is what the seraphim, these mysterious heavenly creatures, did. And one called to another, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The theme of the seraphim's song was the glory of God's holiness. It says that God is not love, love, love. Is not mercy, mercy, mercy. Is not wrath, wrath, wrath. The seraphim shout out in praise, "Holy, holy, holy." Whenever we come across repetition in Scripture, it's telling us, hey, take note, listen up. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," as we look upon the enormous people in the new heavens and new earth praising God, it says myriads of myriads. Repetition in Scripture is the author telling us, hey, pay attention, this is important. But notice what the seraphim, they're lifting up the holiness of God. How are they doing this? A triplicate repetition, the only time in Scripture. To show the supremacy of the holiness of God. They make up a way to praise Him. God is holy, holy, holy. The emphasis on His holiness. It is His foremost attribute. Holiness means that God is other. He is distinct. He is separate. He is different from all of His creation. Holy is His character. God, in His character, is ethically pure, absolutely upright, utterly true. He's holy. His love is a holy love because it reflects who He is. His justice is holy justice because it reflects who He is. His mercy is holy mercy because it reflects who He is. His grace is holy grace because it reflects who He is. God is God because God is holy. Let me say it again. God is God because God is holy. He is holy, W-H-O-L-E-Y, different than all of His creation. But not only is He holy in the 675 square feet of the Holy of Holies, the seraphim, the latter half, says in verse 3, the whole earth is full of His glory. All of the earth represents the holiness of God. The holiness of God is God's glory that is hidden. God's glory is God's holiness that is manifested. From Challenger Deep to the heights of Everest, God's glory fills the earth. From the Arctic to the Pacific to the Atlantic Ocean, God's glory fills the earth. From Jack's Beach to Jakarta, from Johannesburg to Jerusalem, God's glory fills the earth. Ocean Park, anyone who experiences the holiness of God cannot remain the same. Notice verse 4 and 5, the effect of the holiness on the great prophet Isaiah. And the foundations of the tremble shook at the voice of Him who called. The seraphim who are praising the holiness of God have begun to shake the temple. And the house, the temple, is filled with smoke. Isaiah's vision is a fleeting glimpse of God's holiness. But the thunderous sound of the seraphim praises shakes the doors of the temple where Isaiah lays prostrate trying to make himself as small as possible to hide himself from the glory of God's holiness. And as the smoke fills the room, and Isaiah's vision of the divine presence is shrouded, Isaiah becomes suddenly self-aware and terrified. And he cries out in beginning of verse 5, "Woe is me! Cursed is me, for I am lost. Some say it's doomsday. I am undone. I am unworthy. I shouldn't be here. Isaiah shouldn't be there. He is not worthy to stand in the holiest of God should consume him. Why can't he stand in God's presence? Because Isaiah himself is not holy. Notice where he continues in verse 5. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's not Isaiah's finiteness that drives him from the presence of God. The awe of God's wonder and majesty, the little glimpse that we have when we stand beside the infinite nature of the universe and look at the stars, when we stand beside the ocean, when we look up at the mountains, that finiteness, that smallness that we feel, that's not what destroys Isaiah. It's the sinfulness of the character of Isaiah. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. And you ask, why does your lips matter? Don't we have bigger fish to fry than Isaiah's lips? As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The lips are the expression of the life that resides inside. And Isaiah realizes that his lips are tainted by the sinful wickedness of his heart. His own lips and his people whom he dwells in the midst of. People fear God because of the overwhelming divine power, but the consciousness of their sin in the presence of God's moral purity strikes terror in their heart. Isaiah, the great prophet of the Lord, trembled in fear before the presence of God because he knew that his heart was sinful. And if Isaiah can't stand in the presence of God, what chance do we have? R.C. Sproul, in his book, and I can't recommend it enough, it's called The Holiness of God. He puts it this way: Isaiah caught one sudden glimpse of a holy God, and that single moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. In a brief second, he was exposed, made naked before the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. Because as long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his character. It's that horizontal righteousness. I can compare myself to our crazy Uncle Bob, who's coming for Thanksgiving that nobody likes because he always brings up politics. Or I can compare myself to my neighbor or that guy at work who's cheating on his wife or cheating on his taxes or should be fired because he's a dirtbag. I can find people I can compare myself to. But when Isaiah looked at the holiness of God, that instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard. What happened? He was destroyed. Morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. See, this is what happens often when we come to Christ, but like the Pharisees who were trying to do the will of God, we de-center Jesus over time when we get familiar and we start to feel good about ourselves and we center ourselves and our righteousness and we start to feel really good about ourselves. I did this, I did that, I gave this, I know that, I can recite this, I can recite that. And we center ourselves subconsciously, and in the back door, pride comes in and it poisons our religion. And this is what happened to Israel. And Isaiah, the good prophet, even the good prophet who God was center of his life, when he saw the holiness of God, he was undone. And it gives him a new radical picture of God. And it changes now when he sees God differently. God in crystal clear 4K high def. He looks at himself and says, I am undone. I shouldn't be here. And he puts himself prostrate on the floor, waiting to be consumed. Ocean Park, have you experienced the holiness of God? Have you been overwhelmed by God's awesome moral purity and felt your impurity? Have you been broken realizing that you fall desperately short of God's standards? Not the standards that you have created in your heart to make yourself look better than the guy or the gal sitting next to you, but compared to the righteous standard of God, whereas no one can stand. Have you cried out, woe is me, for I am unclean? Let me tell you, until you do, you remain in the deadly self-deception of pride that is slowly poisoning you to death. Know this, only a holy God can rescue people hopelessly lost to sin and self-worship. Therefore, we must tremble before a holy God. And thank a gracious God. Isaiah is broken. He lays prostrate before God's holiness, waiting to be consumed by God. No pleas for mercy, no cries for pardon. He waits to be consumed by God's holiness. Why? Because he knows no man can see God and live. Isaiah is hopeless before the holiness of God. But in verse 6 and verse 7, we see God's unsolicited, unmerited, unforeseen grace on sinners. Notice verse 6, and it says, then the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your guilt is no more. Your sin is atoned for. Instead of judgment before the holiness of God, he receives grace from a gracious and a merciful God. The seraphim emerge from the smoke in the Holy of Holies, not with a sword to destroy Israel, but a burning, fiery coal that is taken from the altar of a holy God. The significance we see in Leviticus chapter 6, it says, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning and shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn it in the fat of the offering, in a peace offering. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. The altar was the place where God accepted the guilt offerings of the people and was satisfied by the blood of the sacrifice. The coal that the seraphim brings out represents atonement. It represents cleansing. It represents reconciliation that is needed by Isaiah and his people. It's not judgment. It's not wrath. All that God, Isaiah and his people deserve, it's mercy. It's grace achieved through sacrifice. The white hot coal, too hot even for angelic hands, was God's unsolicited provision for Isaiah's uncleanness and his sin. And the coal burnt the prophet's unclean lips and cauterized and purified his sinful heart. Isaiah, a man of unclean lips who dwells among the people of unclean lips, was being refined by God's consuming fire. Ocean Park, God does not reveal himself to sinful people to destroy them. He reveals himself to purify him. Yet in his holiness, he does not sin, for he cannot sin. He's holy. God's holiness is both just and gracious. In touching Isaiah's lips with a coal, he was applying the atoning work of the sacrifice to Isaiah's heart and purifying him. Our Lord was gracious, but he did not lower his standard. He did not overlook sin. He did not brush sin under the rug. By grace alone, Isaiah's unclean heart was covered by the sacrificial offering. Because only a holy God can rescue a people hopelessly lost to sin and self-worship. Therefore, we must tremble before a holy God. We must give thanks to a gracious God, and we must serve a just God. For the first time in verse 8, Isaiah hears the voice of God. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" God calls out for a messenger of his truth, for a servant to bring his word and his justice to the covenant people. God appears and people quake in terror. God forgives and he heals, and God sends them forth with his message. From brokenness to missions is the pattern of God's people. We are saved by God to serve God, to make God known, to bring others to God. And then the verse that we hear all so often. "Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah felt the overwhelming terror of God's holiness, and he sees the world differently. He has been decentered from his worldview. God is now front and center, and Isaiah is a willing and ready servant. Isaiah, purified and reconciled, is ready and willing to go. Sproul talks about the grace of God. He said God was able to take a shattered man and send him into the ministry. He took a sinful man and made him a prophet. He took a man with a dirty mouth and made him God's spokesman. Oshenbach, God's holiness is transformational. It shines the brilliant, terrible light of God's holiness in the darkest recesses of our heart, and it exposes the ugly, dirty ugliness of pride, idolatry, and self-worship. God's holiness rescues us from ourself and the self-worship that's destroying us. The grace of God takes safe, self-worshipping rebels and makes them humble servants. You may have heard this verse, and this is typically where people stop. Maybe at a missions conference, maybe at a ministry commissioning. These words are inspirational and they're hopeful and they're memorable, but they're only half the story if you stop here. Notice what verse 9 says. And he said, "Go and say to this people, my covenant people, Judah, who for 5 chapters he has exposed the wickedness of pride and sin and self-worship, who claim to follow God, but are only lifting up themselves." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their eyes blind, that lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed." And all of a sudden we say, whoa, this is what I didn't expect. The message of God in these verses is not easy, because to serve the Lord and speak the truth, it will be difficult and grueling and filled with rejection. Why? Because the prideful heart of man exalts itself. We know from Scripture God desires all to be saved, and his elect are from every tribe and tongue and nation. So it's not saying go and preach in such a way that you make people reject God. It said, be faithful and preach the message. But let me tell you, this people, Isaiah's generation, are past the point of no return. Their pride has so poisoned them. The Lord takes Isaiah with a mission that almost feels counterintuitive. Preach to the people. Preach to make the people deaf to God's voice. Preach to make people blind to God's beauty. Isaiah was tasked to bring God's word with fresh clarity and passion, but he was promised that the people's response would be cold and unresponsive. Why? Because sin had rendered their hearts hard and calloused, and they had reached the point of no return. It was a bleak picture in Israel. Yet Isaiah was called to preach. And being a prophet in a generation that does not want to hear you is not what you want to be. You read through the prophets of old, and the church, as we exist as a prophetic minority, preaching the heart of God, we recognize that to our right and to our left, people who are consumed with themselves will not listen. And on our own, in our own ability, we cannot change their hearts. In verse 11, Isaiah calls out and says, "How long, O Lord?" You can see the despair, or hear the despair in his voice. Isaiah was called to preach until the sin of Judah destroyed them. Until their cities lie desolate because the Assyrians have come and destroyed their city and brought them into captivity. Because God promised them, if you don't love me and pursue me and make me the apple of your eye and the passion of your heart in Deuteronomy, you will go into captivity. And Israel loved themselves and did what was right in their eyes, and Judah as well, and they will go into captivity. The cry of Isaiah is a cry of desperation in a generation that hates the truth. How long can I do this, O Lord? The burden of God's message weighed on the hearts. Ocean Park, like Israel, our self-worship will sacrifice anything to maintain control. We'll sacrifice our family and our friends. We'll sacrifice our jobs and our income, our friends, our blessings, our faith, our eternity, even if it renders us a burnt-out stump in a wasteland. Look at verse 13. "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, types of trees whose stump remains when it is felled." Hell, D.A. Carson says, is not filled with people who are desperately sorry for their sins. It is filled with people for all eternity still shake their puny fists in the face of God Almighty in an endless existence of evil, corruption, and shame, and the wrath of God. Unless we see the holiness of God, and unless the holiness of God strikes terror in our hearts, we will cling to the idols of our self-worship. And if anybody comes and challenges our idols, we will attack them. But as those who love the Lord, who have been called out to be a prophetic minority in a world that does not love the heart of God or seek the heart of God, we must preach and call people to the holiness of God in repentance to receive His grace. Because only a holy God can rescue a people hopelessly lost to sin and self-worship. You probably are confused at this point because you think I'm done. Amen. Yeah. Some of you are like, "Wrap it up, bro." But here's the good part. Tremble before a holy God. Thank a gracious God. Serve a just God. And trust a redeeming God. You may wonder what's left to say. Israel's self-worship has rendered their religion repugnant to God. They have corrupted their society with injustice and oppression, and they have brought themselves past the point of no return. They're hopeless and helpless because of the poison of self-worship. Is there any hope? Look at the last six words that are saturated with the hope of the gospel. The holy seed is its stump. And you're like, I have no idea what that means. In typical prophetic fashion, the deep darkness and gloom of judgment, there is a glitter of hope that shines brilliantly in the darkness. And though the majority of Judah would remain in the hard hardness of pride, not all will be lost. The Lord will save a remnant for Himself and thus save the nations. There would be a remnant who would bow before a holy God, knowing that they're unworthy and be undone by God's complete holiness. Like Isaiah, they would receive God's unmerited grace that purifies and atones for their sin. This is the preserving grace of God in the midst of a wicked generation of unclean lips. Turn a few pages to the right, if you're in the Pew Bible, to page 574. Chapter 11, I'm going to read the first five verses as we close. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that is left behind because of the sin of self-worship and pride. The stump that remains when we look at the charred remains of the consequences of self-worship and self-righteousness and self-loving pride. There is a stump that nobody thinks it serves any purpose. But the promises of a redeeming God says from that stump, a shoot will come forth, and a branch from the roots that still remain, there shall be fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, his righteous lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the felt of his loins. There will come a stump from the root of Jesse, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. When we look at the hopelessness of self-worship and pride, we see nothing, but God sees his promises being fulfilled just like he said he would bless the nations. There is one that is anointed by God, whose heart is righteous and true. His lips are pure. One who is like God, who is holy and righteous. His name is Jesus. And he has come, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The holiness of God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world for their sin. But what did he do? That they might be saved through him in Christ. That root from the stump of Jesse, the holiness of God was manifested in human flesh. In Christ, the sacrifice for our pride, our self-worship, and our sin has been made. The atonement that covers our sin has been completed at the cross. Our purification of our lips and our hearts has been completed and applied to all who bind themselves by faith to the cross. And his perfection, his holiness, when we take off our filthy rags of self-righteousness and worship and are wrapped in the holiness of God, protect us from the holiness of God's purity. And now, rather than being consumed by God's holiness, we can sing and dance and rejoice in the presence of a holy God. I found this picture in one of Sproul's study guides. It says this: it is the perfection of Christ that keeps us from the utter destruction in the face of God's holiness. This is really good news. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, For what other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Who else can rescue me from my failing? Who else will offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him father? Only a holy God. Ocean Park, come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship a holy God. Ocean Park, how do you see God? I pray by the testimony of Isaiah that you see a holy God who deals with sin justly, but a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who did not leave us in the condition that we were, but came and walked among us and loved the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and mind and laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice. And by faith, we are united to the protection of the cross, where we can now for eternity, because Jesus lives and has conquered death, we will live and dance and rejoice and feast together in the new heavens and new earth in the presence of a holy God, freed from sin and the shackles that bind us, because the author and perfecter of our faith. We tremble before a holy God. We thank a gracious God. We serve a just God. We trust a redeeming God. For only a holy God can rescue you and me who are hopelessly lost in sin and self-worship. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and thank you for who you are and what you have done. You are holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of your glory. In Christ's precious and holy name, all God's people said, Amen.